Today we're continuing in Mark 3 during Jesus' ministry in Galilee. In Mark chapter 1, Mark 1:1 says, beginning the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it's the good news of the Messiah. In verses 2 and 3, he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then in the fourth verse, it's John the Baptist who shows up, and he's the forerunner. He's the one crying in the wilderness, and he appeared in the wilderness. And then we see that John baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was tempted by Satan. And then he began preaching the gospel of God. Mark 1:15 says, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then after calling some of his disciples to follow him, he taught in the synagogue in Capernaum. And you remember that they were astounded. They were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one that had authority and not like the scribes did. It reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus taught, and he said, you have heard it said, but I say, because Jesus had the authority. He is the authority. Then Jesus performed a couple miracles, and as a result of that, the people started coming to his house, actually Peter's house, and he began healing them all, but he was not preaching. And the scriptures tell us that early the next morning, while it was still dark, that Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a secluded place to pray. And that night, his ministry got focused primarily on, he saw it was primarily focused on physical healing. And it appears that he prayed with his father about that issue. And we don't know, we don't have a record of what he prayed about. But when he came out of that prayer meeting with his father and talked to his soon-to-be disciples, he said to them, let us go somewhere else in the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. He came to preach the gospel. He didn't come to heal, although he did heal. The signs were to confirm who he was. He was the Son of God, and John tells us that in his gospel. It says many other signs he did in the presence of his disciples, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so the purpose of the miracles were to confirm who he was, but it was not his main thing. The main thing was that he was to preach the gospel, that he was to bring the gospel to the people. So he went into their synagogues. It says in Mark 1:39, went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. He kind of continued to do that because there's a warfare against demons. And I remember talking about that last time I taught, that there's a preponderance of demons during the time of the Gospels, during the time of Jesus' life. And it's because of what Satan knew was coming. Satan knew that when Jesus was to come, that when the Messiah was to come, that it would crush the head of the serpent, it would crush the head of Satan, and it would bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it would not be a death blow because he would be raised from the dead. So he was preaching that. In Mark 2, last week when Brian taught, he talked about five different vignettes showing the opposition of the religious leaders to Jesus and his teaching. And so he talked to them about his ability to forgive sins, his purpose in associating with sinners, his teaching on fasting, and the bankruptcy of their version of Judaism, and his teaching on the value and purpose of the Sabbath and the foolishness of their Sabbath restrictions. As a result of that, in Mark 3:6, the verse just before our passage this morning, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Their intent was to eliminate Jesus, to get rid of him, and to get rid of any impact that he would have on the nation, and ultimately to crush his head. But of course, that's not going to happen. So under that threat, this is the theme for our lesson this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ broadens his ministry, chooses his apostles who will carry on his ministry, defends his ministry against a blasphemous attack, and identifies his true family as those who do the will of God. So let's read the first section. That'd be Mark. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Let me read it for you. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number have heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" But he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So first thing that we see after this attack upon him and his threat that they wanted to kill him, they wanted to do away with him, is that his ministry begins to expand again. And it doesn't say that in our passage, but Jesus was aware of the threat to his life, and we see that in Matthew 12. Just after Jesus healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, which is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew records, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all." And so he left Capernaum and withdrew to the sea, and a great multitude followed him. And I capitalize "great" because it's emphatic in the Greek. It's a great multitude. It's a very large multitude. And you would think that if he leaves the city, that he would have a smaller crowd. But that's not true. I mean, I think about the way things are done in the U.S. We don't have ball games generally. In the remote areas, we don't see it in the farmlands, except there is one case where they did that. They do it in the cities. And here Jesus goes out to a more remote place, and he has a great crowd, a huge crowd. And it says the crowd included regions far and wide and consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. Let me show you the map here, because he mentioned several different areas. And he mentions the Sea of Galilee, and I'll show you where that is. That's the red dot. Capernaum is on the kind of the northwest part of that, of the Sea of Galilee. We don't know exactly where they were, but I suspect they were a little further west on the Sea of Galilee. We just don't know that for sure, but that would be an area where the feeding of the 5,000 was sometime later. So it might be somewhere in that general vicinity. But he mentioned several different places, and so I just want to show you them on the map, and so you get an idea. He mentions Galilee. He mentions Judea. This is down near Jerusalem, but he also mentions Jerusalem because some of the scribes had come specifically from Jerusalem, and they were on a mission. And he mentions Edomia, and this is where the Edomites earlier settled in that area, so there would be Gentiles in that area. He mentions on the east side of the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River, and then he mentions Tyre and Sidon up in Phoenicia. And these are, it's interesting that he doesn't say anything about Samaria. I don't know that there would not be anybody from Samaria, but he doesn't mention that. But he mentions those extremes, and that tells us that Jesus is reaching out not only to the Jews, but he's having a ministry with the Gentiles as well. Here's Matthew 12, verses 18 to 21, which is quoted regarding this parallel passage. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." So this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And we think of Jesus coming to the Jews as the Messiah, the one that is was expected by them. But he had a ministry to the Gentiles. He reached out to the Gentiles as well. And that's what, when we think about all the areas that the people were coming from, it included these remote areas where Gentiles would be as well. Jesus instructed his disciples to make security precautions for his own safety from a crowd which was intent on touching him for healing. When you think about a large crowd and they want to be healed, and you know, just like the woman who felt that she would be healed if she could only touch Jesus, touch the hem of his garment, and she was healed. That's a passage that is later on. But if you have a ton of people that are out there trying to touch him, you can imagine that might be dangerous for him. And so he tells them to get a small boat. That's the Greek. It's not the big fishing boat or anything like that, but it's a small boat so that he could teach from out in the sea. And he had done that. He will do that later. This is kind of like their security forces, I guess, is the way it looks like. Again, it says that Jesus continued to silence the demons. Satan's demons continued their targeted, relentless attacks upon Jesus. And it's because they know that the Messiah, he's the Messiah. They know exactly who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the promised one. He's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And he always silenced them. And I like this quote from D. Edmund Hebert. "Jesus invariably silenced the testimony of demons. He did not want the recognition of his true nature to be associated with the impure, malevolent testimony of demons. He wanted men to realize his true identity through his words and his works." And so he silenced the demons. Let's read our next section, which is starting in verse 13 down to verse 19. "He went up on a mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. That's quite a list. Jesus went off by himself to the mountain and spent the whole night in prayer before selecting the 12 disciples. We didn't see that in our passage, but when you look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, it says it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. What a great model that is. This was an important time for the Lord Jesus. These were important selections. These were people that he needed to be praying for. He needed to be praying regarding who he chose to be his 12 disciples. These are men he will train. Will they be faithful? Or will they drop out? These are men who will preach and cast out demons. These are men who will be used to establish the church. These are men who would extend the gospel to the Gentiles, formally do that. One of these men will set in motion the path to the cross. That would be Judas. And I wonder if he prayed for Judas at that time, and maybe even prayed that possibly God had another way to do that. We don't know that, but he spent the night in prayer. It wasn't, dear God, help me, and then amen, and I'm done. He spent the full night in prayer with the Father. I wonder if he prayed for all of his disciples, knowing what they would go through at the time of his death. And most of them would be martyred. How would they endure all of that? And so I'm sure he prayed for all of them. It says that Jesus called the men he wanted to be with him during the earthly ministry. The word wanted is in the middle voice, indicating it was for his personal benefit. They would be companions with him. They would be faithful men. They would be men that would be trained by him. So Jesus selected these men so that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. These men were to be equipped and enabled for the spiritual battle ahead. This is the second or third time that he's talked about that combination of preaching and casting out demons. And that's what his ministry was. It was teaching the truth of God, teaching salvation, but also battling against the spiritual enemies of the church and spiritual enemies of God. It reminds me of Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's going to be the job of these disciples, these apostles. They have a spiritual battle. These men will be God's warriors for the spiritual warfare ahead, and he will prepare them. So then Jesus selected, and I put big and in between them, and you'll see why in just a second, because there are groups of men, Simon, James, John, and Andrew is one group, and then Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, and finally James of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. It's interesting, I looked at a number of the commentaries that I looked at showed how all the others grouped them. Matthew 10, Mark 3 that we just saw, Luke 6, and Acts 1 are the four places in the scripture that mentions all of the disciples and apostles. And here's the first group, and it's always Simon Peter mentioned first. And I like the last one in Acts, that Simon Peter is finally called just Peter. Remember when we talked about Simon, which was his given name, it was his earthly name, it was his fallen name, and whenever the Lord talked to him and he was in trouble, he called him Simon. And finally, in Acts, we call him Peter. Peter has matured, and we see that in the book of Acts. But all four lists begin with Peter, Simon Peter, and then the other three, Andrew is his brother. Andrew is the one who came and got Peter and said, "I found the Messiah." And then James and John are also brothers as well. And then Peter, James, and John are the elite three that Jesus often took just with him, at the Transfiguration in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so there is an organization here that we can see that the writers, when they presented the apostles, presented them in this fashion. Here's the second group, and it's always the second group, and it's always headed by Philip. And the others are kind of randomly noted to us. We don't know that Philip was the leader of a smaller group, but it just seems like there's a structure to the disciples, and you would expect that of our Lord, that he would not just have a gaggle of men, but he would organize them. And that's what this appears to be. And then in the last group, it's always James of Alphaeus who's the first one, and it's always Judas who's the last one. And then, of course, he doesn't show in the book of Acts because he has committed suicide. Tradition says, tradition says that all but two were martyred. Scripture tells us that one was Judas, who committed suicide. Then we know the Apostle John was the last to die. He died probably of natural causes. And then the Apostle James, his brother, was the first to die. He was put to death by Herod, martyred by Herod. And when Herod saw that, we see that in Acts chapter 12, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he imprisoned Peter, and he was going to do the same thing to Peter. But then the Lord delivered Peter because the Lord had a ministry for Peter. Peter was the leader, and Peter would be used many, many times to preach, many times to reach out to the Gentiles. In fact, he's the one that made it clear that the Lord made it clear to him that the Gentiles were included in this salvation. And for that reason, we sit in this room. That's a fact for all of us. So it's important for us to see this structure of the disciples and the importance of Peter, as he always headed that list of disciples. All right, I'm going to skip verses 20 and 21 because they are connected with verses 31 to 35. And we'll see that in just a second. But let me read the next section, starting in verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He, the Lord Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he, Jesus, called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables, or stories that come alongside of the truth that he's trying to present to them. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So the background for this section, which we don't see here, in Matthew 12:22, Jesus had healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and the people asked the question, can Jesus be the Messiah, son of David? And that was a good question to ask, because in that, as you know, when he performed miracles, that was to declare who he was, and they got it. And they're asking that question. And the rulers and the scribes and Pharisees, their answer was to assert that he was not only not God, and thus not the Messiah, but he was of the realm of Satan. Linsky wrote, they intended to say that Jesus is so far from being the Messiah that he is in league with Satan himself. And that's the idea that they're proposing. And that you can see how vicious that is against our Lord. So the scribes try to make false connection, Jesus with Satan, with these two accusations. And the first accusation by the scribes was that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. And Beelzebul would be Satan, would be the ruler of the demons and the demonic world system. And the implication is that Jesus uses the power of Satan to cast out demons, that he was not using the Spirit of God to do that. And so in that sense, it was blasphemy for them to say that. The second accusation was similar to the first. Jesus cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Evidently, they were making these accusations not to Jesus himself, but they were making them to the people. They were trying to convince them that he was of the devil, that he was not God, that he was not of God, and certainly not God. And so it says that Jesus called them to himself, and he knew exactly what they were doing, because Jesus is not only man, but he's still fully God, and he knows everything. And so he knew what they were doing. He knew what they were saying. And here's the response of Jesus, and I put them parallel because that's the idea of a parable. So you can see, so you've got a lot of writing to do. I'm sorry for that. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand, and Satan has a kingdom. It's a kingdom of demons. He also has a house. It's a house of wickedness. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And then he makes the parallel truth. If Satan is divided against himself, Satan himself cannot stand. And he adds to that, he is finished. That's the end of him. And it's an absurdity to claim that Jesus is in league with Satan, since Jesus is tearing down the demon world. I mean, that's what he's doing. He's attacking the demons. He's trying to break it up, silence them. And so it's ludicrous to even think that Satan would allow that. You know, I even thought about that, and I said, well, what if Satan was, you know, trying to fool the people, and so he gave him the power to do that. Well, that doesn't make sense either if you think about it, because he's still tearing down the kingdom of Satan. And if he keeps doing that, it will eliminate the kingdom of Satan. And Satan is not going to be in cahoots with the Lord anyway. And so it's a ludicrous claim that Jesus would do that. So what does it take to tear down the demonic world of Satan? And Jesus answers that question. If you're still writing, it's still there. The strong man of the house, this is in verse 27, the strong man of the house, that would be Satan, must be defeated by one stronger, that would be Jesus Christ, and then the whole house will be destroyed. And Jesus had already recorded a victory at his temptation by the devil, Satan, in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. In other passages in Matthew, for example, we have a much bigger passage on it. But the Lord had defeated Satan. He had resisted the temptation to sin, to fall down and worship Satan. And he did it because Jesus is stronger than Satan, and he was able to resist that. At the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan will be crushed, and ultimately at the final judgment will be cast into the lake of fire, as it says in Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night. How long? Forever and ever. It's a long time. And then I need to add that this is a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, when after Adam and Eve sinned, this is the first gospel, the Proto-Evangelion. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan's seed, and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. That is, Satan will, the Lord Jesus, rather, will give a death blow to Satan. That's a blow on the head. And you shall bruise him on the heel. And we can see that Satan will be involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is not a final death blow, because the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was raised from the dead. And so that's the fulfillment of this first promise of the gospel. And then he ends with a warning. And this is, he starts this as truly, this is the truth for sure. This is an absolute truth, is what he's about to tell him. He says, all sins will be forgiven, including blasphemy, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. So not only were the charges absurd, but they were blasphemous. Jesus was led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. It was compared to satanic power. He cast out demons. He did it in the power of the Spirit. This was what they were doing, was what would be called an unpardonable sin. Now, this is a difficult passage, and I know you know about that phrase anyway, unpardonable sin. And some people worry that they've committed the unpardonable sin. And it is a pretty scary thought that there is a sin that he says here, that if one commits that, that it's unpardonable. Note that he didn't tell them that they had done that, but he warned them that that's possible, that they would do that. And let me give you a couple quotes, because I think this will help, from some commentators. This is Linsky, and you can see that he is dead, so he didn't change. He won't change his mind. Because of his divine power, Jesus was able to see how close the scribes were to this state. With our powers, we are never able to judge thus. Hence, we can never declare of any man, however blasphemous he may be, that he has committed the unpardonable sin. That verdict belongs to God alone. The words of Jesus and of Hebrews we're able to use only in warning, which is enough. Yet we may say that whoever fears that he has committed the unpardonable sin thereby furnishes evidence that he has not done so. Nor can any man commit it inadvertently or unconsciously. Its commission is possible only when the Spirit through the Word has come to a man and has been clearly recognized as God's Spirit with his divine power and grace to save. When a man deliberately answers him with blasphemy, he forever nullifies even the Spirit's power to change him. His condition is then unalterable like that of the devils and the damned in hell. It constitutes his character indelibilis, which means it's indelible, it's unchangeable. That's what his character is. And all we can say about that is that the Lord says that he will forgive blasphemies. And possibly in this room there are people who have committed blasphemies, but he will forgive that. But he's talking about a hardness of heart here, I think. And he's warning them about that. Some commentators even suggested the possibility that these men were warned. It's possible that maybe some were saved in the book of Acts. We don't know that. And so we can't tell that for sure. Here's another one. John MacArthur quoted William Hendrickson. For penitence, they substitute hardening. For confession, plotting. Thus, by means of their own criminal and completely inexcusable callousness, they're dooming themselves. Their sin is unpardonable because they're willing to tread the path that leads to pardon. For a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But when a man becomes hardened so that he has been made up his mind not to pay any attention to the promptings of the Spirit, not even to listen to his pleadings and warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. And that's a quote by William Hendrickson. And that's the idea. Certainly a sin is unpardonable for those who are in hell because they have resisted the Holy Spirit. And resisting the Holy Spirit is blasphemous to the Holy Spirit. And so I think we need to be careful, obviously, in our lives, especially if there's anybody in this room that is unsaved. We don't want to harden our hearts. And we can harden our hearts like these men were doing. And it's a terrible, terrible thing to fall into the hands of a God that will condemn you forever. When I look out at you, I feel like we're all stunned. And we ought to think about it that way. We ought to think about it. It's serious when it comes to God and ourselves. And so I take it very serious. I don't want to do anything that displeases our God, my God, your God. And so we all need to take it serious and look at our own lives and be careful with what we do. And we need to reach out to those whose hearts seem to be hardened because the Lord can change any heart. He changed mine. He changed yours. He can change any heart. And even really hard hearts. And I know of examples of that, people that you'd say, no way they came to Christ. But they did, because God changed their hearts. And that's what God can do, and God can do that. So I don't want you to worry about an unpardonable sin. Have I committed an unpardonable sin? The very fact that you're thinking about that is probably a good sign. All right, let me read verses 20 and 21. and then 31 to 35. And he, the Lord Jesus, came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And we actually see that phrase later on in the book of Mark. And this is the servant. This is the Lord Jesus Christ presented as a servant. He's just busy, 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 busy. And to the extent that he's not even able to eat a meal on his own. When his own people heard of this, and commentators disagree on who this is, but most of them land that this was his kinsman. In fact, that word people can be translated kinsman. So it's probably his kinfolks, and that's why it gets connected by most commentators to verse 31 and following. His own people heard of this. They went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. He's out of his mind. He's not taking care of himself. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is the identification of the truest family. And the family of Jesus was concerned that Jesus was so consumed with the crowds and so consumed with his ministry that his health was in danger and he was not thinking straight. So they were coming to take him into custody. Literally, the word is to arrest him, to seize him, bring him back home and get him out of that mess that he's in. He had so much to do that he was not able to even have time to eat. And that was their purpose. And they came from Nazareth to Capernaum. That's where they are. And if I showed you the map, you'd see that that's a little distance away. When Jesus was told that his mother and brothers had arrived and were looking for him, he used that reference to teach that whoever does the will of God is his brother and sister and mother. This is our eternal family. We will spend eternity together. And it doesn't diminish our earthly families. Those our earthly families are very important as well, and we need to take care of our families. But it's looking at things with eternity's values in view. Any of you know that chorus? I'm not going to sing it for you. With eternity's values in view. We used to sing that in our teenage. I got one in my teenage years I will live my life for you, Lord, with eternity's life values in view. And that's the way we need to live. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's seeing his mother and his brothers and sisters coming, his earthly family, and he turns it on its head and shows that he's thinking about his spiritual family. And it's much like we need to do. When you're sitting in this room, there are people here you're going to see for eternity. We'll be together for a long time. Are you looking forward to that? I'm looking forward to that time as well and looking forward to that. Let's look at a couple application items. I wanted to add, too, I forgot to do this, when Jesus was doing this, and talking in Matthew 12:49, when he was talking to them about this, and he said, looking at them, he said to them that these are my The ones who do my will are my brother, sister, and mother. And it says that he put his hand out to his disciples. That's who I'm talking about. Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Okay. Applications. First one is, today, if you would hear his voice, this is from David, from Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts. That's when we talked about the unpardonable sin. If there's anybody in this room that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, have not turned from your sin, repented, and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I appeal to you, and the scriptures appeal to you. Look at this. Here's Psalm, that's where that's from. If you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Here's in Hebrews 3:15, today, if you hear his voice, and he's quoting from Psalm 95, obviously, do not harden your hearts. Here's Hebrews 4:7 again. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after a long time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't put it off. Don't let your heart harden. If there's anybody in this room that's not in Christ, I appeal to you. It's not tomorrow, it's today. You don't know if you have a tomorrow. And so that's the application we have. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:2, before he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Scriptures appeal to us all to not waste time, not let our hearts harden, that we need to come to Christ. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from our sin. So that's number one. Number two, be sure of your salvation in Christ through repentance and faith, repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, and observing the resultant evidences of salvation. Let me give you the verses. 1 John 1:6 and 7, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. If we're walking in the darkness, if that's what our life looks like, we can't claim to be Christians. That doesn't say that we never sin. In fact, a couple of verses later say that for Christians, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if our pattern of life is walking in darkness, you can't have assurance of salvation. That's what John's is talking about. 1 John 2:9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. In 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The Bible tells us that we can know that we have eternal life. There are other religions where you never know, and it's because they don't have the truth. But the Bible says that we can know, and the way we know is evidence in our life. We know our hearts as best we can, not as well as God knows our hearts. But we're going to be studying the book of 1 John. And I'll give you a challenge. I told you that I memorized a book. I memorized Ephesians, and I enjoy saying that several times a week. But I've decided that I'm going to memorize the book of 1 John. And I'm doing that because I want the Word of God to penetrate my heart, and I want to prepare my heart by getting a little ahead of Tom. He'll be 2 years. I don't think I'll be 2 years in memorizing it. He'll be maybe more than 2 years. But I'm going to challenge all of you to do that. I think it'll make a difference in how you listen, how I listen. And I've done the first chapter. It's a little rough, but I've done it. I'm into the second chapter, and I will continue to work on that. And so I'm putting out the challenge to everyone here. I'll be calling you every week. If I can do it, I'm probably nearly the oldest person in this room. If I can do it, you can do it. And so I'm challenging you to do that. Do the first chapter. I'll give you my experience. When you start doing it, you say, oh my goodness, I'm never going to be able to get this done. But I kept working on chapter 1 of Ephesians, the first 3 verses, and then I began to kind of get it. And so I added to that the next section before I got perfect on the knowing that I'm going to say that a whole bunch of times by the time I get to the end. And so don't get discouraged. So now I'm asking for hands. How many are going to do it? I didn't get any hands, so I will be calling you. All right. Third is value, love, and serve together with your family of God at your church. I had in there at Countryside because that's where we are, but there may be someone here that is from a different church visiting with us. And here's the facts. We are in the family of God. That's what John 1:12 says. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then 1 John 1:3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. You know, we talked in prayer time with Chaz, was talking about how we minister to each other. And it's because we're all part of a family. I can tell you if my girls out in California, if they get sick, if they need help, I'm there to help them. In our church family, we need to be even more so. You don't want to get to heaven and walk around and people are saying, he didn't help me. I know they won't do that, but sometimes I think that way. And I just think it's a challenge for all of us that we serve one another. When people are struggling, we serve them, and we serve together. So there's a really good application for us thinking about the family of God, that we're a part of a family. This is not just a group of people that come together on Sunday. We are family. Nancy and I, when I retired, it would be easy for us to go back to California. Well, not so easy now that it's California, but it would be nice to go back and spend time with our grandkids and our kids. But the Lord impressed upon us that this is our family here. You are my family. And so we serve here. I tell Tom Pennington, I don't have one leg in California and one leg here in Texas. I got both legs here. And this is my family. I have family in California. Love my family. We have a daughter who calls us several times a day to share her life. So we enjoy that as well. But think of us as family in this room, and that we can minister to each other. and love each other, care for each other. So I'll put that challenge out to you as well. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the truths of Scripture. And we do thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anybody in this room who is not in Christ, that you will soften their hearts, that you will allow them to see the truth, to respond to the truth, and to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do pray for all of us as well, that we thank you that we are in your family. We belong to your family. You made us a part of your family. That's what you tell us. We're sons of God. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be in that relationship with you, with the God of the universe, with our Savior, the Holy Spirit. And Father, I just pray that we would demonstrate that truth by how we act toward one another, how we love each other, how we care for each other. And pray that for each one of us, that will be something that we love to do, that because we are part of your family. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.